Chris, would you like to come up and share? Again, that's Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through to 14.
So starting in at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Thus far the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. Lord, may you just bless this reading and bring it to life as Mark comes forward and shares a message of truth and love to us.
The phrase passing the buck is not at all about someone taking a male deer and throwing the deer. Passing the buck is a euphemism in English, which most of you know, is where you shirk your responsibility, where you pass off, you excuse yourself from the responsibility and the issues at hand that you yourself are supposed to deal with and take responsibility for. And as we pass the buck, we're also passing often blame to someone else. Happened very early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate that fruit that God had said, don't eat of. And God comes to Adam. Adam, why have you eaten this tree? The woman you gave me the fruit and I ate. Eve, why did you eat? The serpent deceived me and I ate. Both of them passing the buck very clearly, very simply. That's not my fault I ate. It's somebody else's fault. Now we have another euphemism. It's actually an antonym to this one. It's called the buck stops here. It was made famous by President Harry Truman, which you see in the picture. And on the desk in the Oval Office of the President of the U.S., you see circled there his sign that he had on his desk during his tenure. The buck stops here. It means the exact opposite. It means to take responsibility, make decisions, and deal with the issues at hand. This understanding of this phrase, that the buck stops here, helps us understand what God is saying and why he is saying what he said, as you just heard read about, or what God says to the priests in northern Israel. And this phrase, the buck stops here, will help us understand the application of this word of the Lord as well to contemporary church leaders and teachers in the church. But first, we need to start with the Lord's indictment or charge or accusation. It starts off in chapter 4, verse 1. Israel, as you know, has been in a relationship with God, a special relationship. They had covenanted, agreed, swore that God will be their God and they will worship him alone, and then they will be his people. In order for that relationship to work, they need three things in that relationship, and they're listed here in verse 1. They need to have faithfulness, a continued, commitment. They need this constant commitment to honor the Lord, a constant commitment to obey the Lord. That's faithfulness. And then they also need to have a steadfast love. Not just doing the duty that, okay, this is what we signed up for, but a love that goes beyond that into genuine caring and interest, where they do things out of love for God, where they give of themselves because they genuinely want to. And then they need knowledge of God. That relationship needs a knowledge of God that has two types of knowledge: an objective knowledge, that is knowledge that comes from outside yourself, and this is the knowledge of the facts about who God is, the knowledge of the facts of what God requires of someone. So Israel has to know the fact, the knowledge that God is one and not many. They have to know that God is the creator, not the created. They need to know that God is requiring of them that they walk and live in a holy life, that they do not murder, that they do not commit adultery, that they do not lie or covet, and all the other commandments that you know about. But then there's a second kind of knowledge. They need to know a subjective knowledge, a personal knowledge. So not only do they know that the Lord is one God, but they say, this Lord is my God. This Creator is my Creator, and I submit to this Creator. So there's this personal knowing, a subjective knowing. The problem is, as you see here in this first verse, is that these three things are missing in the relationship. There is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God, and it shows they have broken covenant with God. So you can sum up the allegation that God has against Israel in this way: as there is the absence of these basic qualities that are needed to relate meaningfully with God, Israel then has broken covenant with God. Now, what's the evidence of this? The evidence, interestingly, is not a list where God pulls out a big, long, lengthy sheet filled with every time they have gone and worshipped another god. So he's not pulling out a list saying, on this date, you worship this god at this place, and then on this date, blah, 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 all the way down this horrendously long list. If he actually had done something like that, it would be a horribly long list. But that's not what he presents as evidence of their unfaithfulness, their lack of knowledge, and their lack of love. Instead, what you find in verse 2 is a list of social evils. You find this list of swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, bloodshed, or violence, and killing. Why? Why that kind of list? It's very simple, but also very profound practically. It is because when we reject God, or any people group rejects God, we will then naturally abuse one another. You want to forget God in your life? You have put yourself on a natural consequence of abusing other people. Many of God's commands regulate how we are to treat each other. You look at God's commands, you read them in Exodus, you read them in Leviticus, you read them in Numbers and Deuteronomy. A lot of them have to do with how we treat each other with justice and fairness. What was one of the commands of Jesus? Love one another. Love your neighbor. And there's all kinds of details of God's commands of how to love your neighbor. So if we reject God, we're going to reject His commands to treat each other respectfully, lovingly, fairly, justly. And Romans chapter 1, verse 28 to 32, bear that out. I'm not going to look it up. But in that passage and in the verses before that, humanity has made a decision to reject God. They don't want to give thanks to God. They don't want to worship God. They consider that a waste of time. So God says, fine, I turn you over to your sin, what you want. I give you what you want. You can have your freedom to rebel against me. And what is the consequences? In Romans 1, 28 to 32, it is a list of how they are self-destructing and how they are abusing and consuming each other in their selfishness and in their wickedness. But this violence and the suffering that is caused by human disobedience in society is not limited merely to the human realm. As verse 3 tells us, it goes out into the environment. The environment, the natural world, suffers also. Why is this? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, in the context with Israel, if you remember back to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28, I explained to you that when Israel had entered into this covenant with God, if they broke it, God said there was a number of curses that were going to come upon them, number of punishments. And a lot of those have to deal with cursing the land. There will be drought, there will be famine, there will be plague and pestilence. And so the whole environment is going to be affected. So it will mourn, as the language here. The land will mourn, and all who dwell on the land will languish, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish are all going to be affected. But secondly, as God revealed in Genesis 1, 26 to 31, when He first created Adam and Eve, we were the epoch of creation. We were the highest point of creation. We were made in the image of God, and with that great privilege, He gave us a great responsibility. He says, go and be stewards. Go rule the earth. Well, if we want to reject God and not listen to Him, how do you think we're going to rule or be stewards of the earth? If we want to rule or look after the earth in our own manner and not in the manner of that God had intended, then of course we're going to bring great disorder, mismanagement, and abuse to the environment and animals therein. So there you have it. There's the charge. There's the allegation. There's the indictment that God comes against Israel and He says, look, you have broken faith with me. You're at a broken relationship. You're no longer my people. Here's the evidence. And it's turned your whole realm of life an environment upside down, and it's destroying it. Now, as God brings his charge of apostasy to the nation, who does God ultimately hold responsible? Who does God consider as the main the main people who are contributing to this issue? It's the priests. The state of Israel is in this terrible situation where they're going to be dismantled, destroyed, deconstructed as a nation. And they're so full of apostasy because of the priests. Verse 4b, he says, "My contention is with you, O priests." Don't accuse someone else. Don't blame anybody else. Don't bring charges against others. It's you, priests, that I have the problem with. It's you that I am bringing to account. And it says in verse 6a, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you," substitute the word there, "priests, have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me." So in God's eyes, the buck stops with the priests. In this case, for the situation that is occurring in Israel. Now, to understand why the buck stops there, we need to be reminded of the responsibilities of the priests. They're listed on the screen. It's usually the last one we think about when we think about the Old Testament priests. We just mainly see them as associated with the worship rituals of ancient Israel at the temple. They're offering all the sacrifices, you know, slitting the throats and cleaning it up and burning the lambs and all that type of stuff. That's usually what we think about. But they actually had two more responsibilities. And you see on the screen, they were to teach the nation the word and the laws of God. Remember, most people were not literate. Books were extremely scarce. Very few people could write. If you made a book, it would be extremely expensive. So the priests were given the responsibility by God not only to look after the worship of the nation, but when the people came to them, they were to teach them and they were to go around and teach the people the laws of God. Secondly, they were your law court. They were your judges. They were the judicial system. So when you had disputes with each other, you went to the priests, and the priests were to apply those laws of God fairly, equitably, and justly to the situation, discerning right and wrong, and giving out appropriate sentences according to what the law of God said to do in particular cases. The problem is that the priests did none of this. So no wonder that as the priests rejected knowledge of God, they did not teach the facts about who God was. They didn't teach about the people how to correctly come to know God personally. So no wonder the Israelites, as we've seen earlier, were worshiping the Baals. No wonder they syncretized, mixed different religions together. Instead of God being the only one and true God, they brought him down and degraded him to just be one of the Baals, one of the masters, one of the lords of Canaan. No wonder the people are so messed up. Verse 6 refers to the priests forgetting the law of God. Remember, forgetting does not mean being absent-minded. It means a conscious choice to consider God and his law unimportant. So forget about it in that sense. So they've decided, oh, God's law is not important to us. We don't need to listen to it. Now, if they do that, imagine what happens in the law courts. Imagine the corruption, the bribery, when they substitute God's law for their own sense of right and wrong and for whatever is culturally vogue or popular at the time. And then verse 8 refers to the priests feeding on the sin of God's people, greedy for iniquity. The priests had been selected by God, the tribe of the Levites, and then the whole family of Aaron, were all set aside to serve God full time. They couldn't have regular jobs. So who's going to pay the mortgage? Who's going to pay for the groceries to put on the table? And who's going to pay the taxes when they got to work for God full time? Well, that's the system God set up. He said, out of the tithes, the offerings, and the sacrifices that are brought, the priests and the Levites are to get X amount parts. They're to share that around, and then that's how they provide for their monetary needs, their financial needs, and their food needs, and their housing, and all the other things. And so the priests, being corrupt, then manipulated the sacrificial system to gain more. They would teach the people or have the people give more than was required, or they would take more than their portion of the offering. And so they then welcomed the sin of the people and encouraged them to sin, because the more they came and brought more offerings, the more they would get. So they took this to enrich themselves. So in doing so, they increased both their own sin and the sin of the people through a very unholy, self-serving worship. So for this, the priests, along with the people, would be punished. Now, with such a spiritually whoring priesthood, what would the worship of the people be like? I mean, if this is the leadership of the northern kingdom of Israel, what would the people be like? Well, that's described in verses 11 to 14. It tells you the effects on Israel's worship. And it describes a number of things that the people are doing. These activities are done by those who had once pledged themselves to have no other gods. These activities are done by those who pledged themselves once to love their Lord, their God, with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, all their mind, and to live justly and in righteousness before Yahweh. But now they are involved, if I was to sum this up, they are involved in both socially among themselves, literally, and spiritually. They are involved in drunkenness, adultery, idol worship, divination, which is finding out about the future in ways that are through the occult, and prostitution. This is what they're involved in. So it summarizes a spirit of whoredom or a spirit of prostitution has taken hold of them, leading them astray from God, away from any knowledge of God, away from any legitimate worship of God, into ignorant debauchery, eventual ruin, and death. Now I want to make a comment on verse 14. It speaks about God not punishing the woman for the adultery or their prostitution. It does not mean that God isn't going to punish them at all, whatsoever. Rather, what this verse in its totality is communicating is God is not going to be unfair or selective in his judgment. Back in ancient Israel, and even before that, before Israel even became a nation, and all through history and through all the cultures of the world, there is a double standard regarding sexuality. So when a teenager, a young boy in high school, or a college student, or an older male says, well, I've just had sex with four women or four other girls or whatever, what does his friends do? They call him studly. They call him a stud. They're saying, ooh, you're good. It's a term of affirmation. It's a term of encouragement. Now, when a teenage girl or a college girl or a woman says, well, I just had sex with five other men, what is she called? She's called a slut. As a derogatory term. We have this double standard in our cultures. And this is what God's saying. I'm not going to judge your women. Because what does the verse say? For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. So he's saying, look, guys, it's men who are providing the demand for the prostitutes. If the guys would obey the law of God and be faithful and not have sex outside of marriage, or and only be faithful to their wife, you wouldn't have a demand for prostitutes. It's these guys going around to the newly married brides and enticing them. Now, of course, we know it works the opposite way, too, in reality at times. Sometimes it's the woman who is doing the enticing. But here, it's primarily the men. So that's what God is saying here. Don't think, guys, that I'm going to apply your double standard. Judgment is coming upon, definitely upon you. I see you as responsible for the behavior of the ladies. God is going to be just, and all will be punished accordingly. So, Hosea has explained that one of the main reasons, according to this text, why the nation of Israel has broken faith with God, why they were under the judgment of God as they were, why they were going to be destroyed as a nation was because of their leaders. Their religious leaders failed to help them know who God was. The priests were not correctly teaching the people who God was, nor how to know God personally. Then, as now, to lead the people into knowledge of God is one of the key roles of spiritual leadership in the church today. So the buck stops with the church leadership today. Regarding one of the qualifications for a person to be appointed as an elder in the church, remember this, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So one of the key roles of elders who have spiritual authority over the congregation is a teaching role, a role of guarding the deposit of truth that God has given to us through the prophets and the apostles, which we now know as the scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have a key role to make sure that the congregants, that God's people, know what those doctrines are, know what those truths are. And if they hear something different being taught or people being influenced by wrong doctrines, they are to correct that, they are to rebuke that. Paul wrote a couple letters to Timothy. Timothy was sent to the church in Ephesus. It was having leadership problems. It was having doctrinal problems. It was having truth problems, as well as a few other things. And so that Timothy could sort that out, along with the wrong teaching, yet he was warned, make sure you don't shipwreck your own faith. Make sure you don't get sucked into this and believe this, these errors. Paul told him this in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Or as in the NIV, I like it a little better, it says, guard your life and your doctrine. And then the verse goes on, persist in this, for by doing so, you will both save yourself and your hearers. So there is an extreme importance about what a church believes, what is taught by the leadership of the church. It's very key, because if it is not correct, it could mean eternal damnation versus eternal life. It means obedience versus disobedience. It's very important. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 20-21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And since such a role in the church of the leadership of teaching is so serious and has such responsibility that it can decide people's eternal states, you know what James said in James chapter 3, Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And you see that in Hosea, how the priests are being singled out, judged with greater strictness. Oh yeah, the people of Israel are going to be judged too. But the priests are definitely going to get it. So church leadership must lead God's people into objective knowledge of God. We have to teach people the correct facts and the doctrine of who God is, what He demands for us, as well as teach and lead people into a subjective knowledge of God, where we give people opportunity so that they say, "This God is my God," and that they would respond in faith by grace to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that they may be personally reconciled and have a personal relationship with this God. The buck stops with the leadership and the teachers of the church. If they fail to teach the true knowledge of God, if we fail to offer opportunities for people to come to faith in Christ, then we can expect great trouble and condemnation upon ourselves from God. If we as leaders, as spiritual leaders and teachers in the church, we will be in trouble. However, let me just briefly mention the other side of the coin. If the leadership, if the teachers present what is the truth and the congregation refuses to believe, then your blood's on your own head. We are absolved from our responsibility. We did what was right. But if you refuse to believe, then that's your problem. It's not ours. Remember what James also says: be doers of the word, not just listeners. Now, there are all types of different applications, all different ways we could apply this. I just want to do one thing in the way of a question and an answer. And you see it on the screen. For leaders and teachers in the church, when I say teachers in the church, I mean Sunday school teachers, I mean small group Bible study teachers. I mean, if you're teaching, that's you. For leaders and teachers in the church, what is the one foundational thing they must do in order to properly fulfill their role of leading people into correct knowledge and personal knowing of God? If you want to change the question to this, you could, from your perspective. What foundational action would you demand of and expect from those who are teaching you or leading you or who have authority over you in the church? Well, that foundational action, the answer is that they should uphold, and I would add here, uphold without exception. They must uphold and submit to the Bible as God's final authority, which defines all matters of faith and practice for us. So in other words, what that answer is saying is that the Bible, that God, is God's own word that He has given to us, is the final authority that tells us about everything about what God, who God is, what He does, what He asks from us, and how He wants us to approach Him. It's not the Bible and church tradition. It's not the Bible and whatever the creeds say in history. It's not the Bible and whatever some other teacher says, your favorite teacher. It's just the Bible alone. And that alone is our final, ultimate authority for what we believe and what we obey and how we live. To reject that will lead us right down the road of northern Israel into apostasy. I'll show it to you from 1 Kings chapter 12, that this is actually what the priest did in northern Israel. The foundational thing they did, that they did for 200 years from the beginning, that has led to their final destruction in the days of Hosea, is this is what they chose to do. Oh, God's word? Well, We don't need that as the final authority in our life. Turn to it, 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12. And we'll be looking at verses 28 to 31. And I just need to give you a little bit of context here so you know what's going on. Up until this chapter, Israel was one country. This chapter records the split of Israel into two countries, two Jewish nations. So Solomon had died. King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the throne. Rehoboam was a bit of a doofus, a little jerk. Instead of listening to the people to say, can you ease up on your dad's overbearing, excessive taxation and conscription of forced labor? You know, will you just ease up on that? He says, nope, if my dad whipped you with, you know, sticks, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. He's a real doofus. So the northern tribes said, okay, fine. We don't want anything to do with you and your, you know, the house of David and rule over us. We're breaking off. Because you're too harsh. So they broke off, and Jeroboam the first became their first king. However, there's only one place that was legitimate for them to offer their sacrifices and their offerings. That was at the temple in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam is thinking, well, if all my subjects keep going down to the south, to the temple in Jerusalem, where Rehoboam is ruling, then eventually they're just going to join back and I'm out of a job and I won't be a king anymore. So here's his solution, starting in verse 28. Yes. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel. Notice the plural on the gods there. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And then if you were to flip over to chapter 13, verse 33, After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. The Israelites, they had the word of God that they needed. And the word of God that they had received through Moses taught them these things very clearly. There's only one God. It taught them very clearly they're not to make any images of God. It taught them very clearly only Levites are to be priests, and specifically of the tribe of Aaron. And then it taught them that eventually God would choose a place of worship where they were to go to offer their sacrifices, and that became Jerusalem. Now, under Jeroboam's initiative, there is a priesthood that is established that clearly, blatantly refused to accept God's word as the final authority for their life, as the final authority for what they will believe and how they will act. They refused to accept God's self-revelation and commands. No, this is not how we're going to approach God. This is not how we're going to believe in God. And so the priesthood, right from the beginning of the establishment of northern Israel, decided that the Bible, or the part of the Bible they had, the Pentateuch, the law, is not going to be their authority. And so, in violation, direct violation from that, they developed a plurality of God, made images of God, accepted people that were forbidden to be priests into the priesthood. They multiplied illegitimate worship sites. And this occurred not because they didn't understand. They understood it clear enough. I mean, how can you misunderstand there is one God? then you make two. You can't misunderstand that. They chose to reject God and His Word as authoritative for their life. So for the next 200 years, they did whatever they pleased. They taught the people whatever they pleased. Their own twisted, rebellious, demonic ideas, and that is why there was a spirit of harlotry or whoredom among the people of northern Israel. That's why they worshiped, that's why they did what they did. Now the sad thing is, and the tragic thing is, this destructive dynamic is present in our churches today and in our denominations for today. It has been around for millennia. Wherever the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are denied through such false teaching as these, all religions will get you to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, who you believe in, you're going to get to God. Jesus never died as a voluntary substitutional sacrifice for your sin. Theological liberalism teaches that He never died for our sin on the cross. They just teach He died as a means of showing us how to love and show how God loves us. And then that's a model we're to follow. But a sacrifice on our behalf? No, they don't believe that. They don't teach that. That Jesus is not God. That sin is now good. Homosexuality, divorce, adultery, etc. Some of there are churches who teach that these things are not sin anymore. They say this is approved of God. This is a denial of the authority of Scripture for our life. And whenever a church, a youth minister, a minister of music, a teacher of children, people leading men's or Bible, or leading men's or women's ministry, whenever a deacon or deaconess, a manager, a treasurer, a pastor, a seminary professor, a church, or an entire denomination does not believe the Bible as the Word of God and does not accept it as the final authority, they have put themselves in the place of God. They have said, oh, that may be God's Word, but I'm over it. I don't care what it says. I now will decide what is right and wrong. I will decide what God is like. I will decide how God shall be approached and how we shall worship Him. That's exactly practically what happens when people refuse to say that the Bible is the final word, a final authority over us. They put themselves in the place of God and become judges over God. And so we do exactly in this case what the ancient priesthood of northern Israel did. We teach whatever pleases them. And Paul warned about that in Timothy. In the latter days, people will go and find people who will teach them whatever pleases them. They have itchy ears, Paul says. They won't listen to the truth. And so people will teach whatever pleases them and what is in vogue with the broader cultural values, just like ancient Israel. And such leaders, such teaching, such churches, such seminaries, such pastors do not then lead people to God or to a knowledge of God, but only into damnation, only into destruction. Look at it. We've done this before as a human race. Northern Israel shows this to us. So the Apostle Paul reminds us these references to the situations of Israel's disobedience and their destruction and their death is what for us today? Examples. Examples. That's why we have to study the prophets, because they record examples for us. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, and 11, and 12? And I close with these verses. Now these things, referring to Israel's judgment and their mistakes, took place as examples for us. He's writing to the church, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall.
As we think very carefully about the sermon that we've heard today, let us respond with this hymn, "In our lives, be glorified."